Let's open the word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for bringing us together. Thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you for the men and women that we study, that impress upon us. Some stand out, others don't. I pray that as a teacher, I would be able to not cheat any of the people you've preserved for us of any of the things that you would have them teach us. And tonight, as you look at Moses, there is no lack of theology and character to study in this man. We won't cover it all, Lord, but I pray that what we do look at would be enlightening to us and motivating, that we would leave here with something new with which to pursue for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. What's that? 80 years old when he got called, that's right. Got it. Power to the 80-year-old, right? How old are you, Phyllis? You're 80? Is that that's what? So on Valentine's Day, you're going to be 80 years old. I wonder why she just made the observation of God called him when he was 80. Normally the only calling God is doing at 80 is home. Isn't that's not pessimistic for you. You know where you're going. We'll celebrate your death. We will mourn you, but we will celebrate it. Morbid, isn't it? Is that Chad back there? You lost your way and found it back. Good. There's no particular text I can tell you to turn to tonight because the life of Moses covers quite a bit, not only in the Old Testament, the New Testament, but Exodus is where we're introduced to him. What we see in this man is that he rises up as part of the tribe of Levi. He leads Israel. He is the subject of many jokes and punchlines along the way, isn't he? He's Charlton Heston, is he not? And forever linked with Yul Brynner and some great movies, certainly the Ten Commandments and other movies made about Moses. But there's a lot. I had one particular Baptist preacher when I was young. I was talking to him about how I was saddened, by the way. I was probably 20, 21, 22. And I had worked for this gentleman for as an interim youth minister under him as an interim pastor in Montgomery, Texas. And I said, I was lamenting how the Baptist church is moving a little bit liberal. And he said, you conservatives, y'all are more conservative than Moses. And I said, is it really right to use Moses as in that light? I said, would it be wrong to be more conservative than Moses? And, you know, he's an older gentleman. He didn't take well to that. But anyway, I use that because Moses is used in many various contexts. So tonight, let's look at him biblically. There's many things, as I said, we could look at, but let's take a look at a few things. I want to show you how he fits in with Egypt and how his initial surroundings and being in Egypt, whether or not it's historical. A lot of people say it's not or assume that it's not. The initial promise that God gave to God's people, to his people in Israel, was in 2090 B.C. to Abraham. Land, seed, nation, and a blessing. He repeated this promise to Isaac and to Jacob. The final time he repeated it to Jacob, in 1875 B.C., it's really 1876, but I've rounded it to 75 to make it better. In Genesis 46, 2 through 4. Thus, it would be 430 years later, from that time, that God brings the children of Israel out of Egypt, and that makes the date of the Exodus in 1446 B.C., or 1445 B.C. It all fits exactly what Exodus 20, chapter 12, verse 40 says, that they were in the land 430 years. It's what Paul says in Galatians 3:17. It fits. It's all historical. We wouldn't expect anything less. This would have been the 18th dynasty, or dynasty 18 of Egypt, during the reign of Amenhotep II, who reigned 1450 to 1425 B.C. And for those of you who are writing voraciously, vociferously, ferociously, that would be the word. I can send all you these slides. You don't have to write anything unless you just want to look studious. After Joseph died, the non-Egyptian peoples that ruled in Egypt were named the Hyksos. That's your first Hicks. Most of them moved to Cameron, Texas, and grew up in the 70s there in Cameron, Texas. That's where our brother Tim Matthews grew up. They're called the Hyksos. They reigned 1800 B.C. to around 1570 B.C. And around 1570 B.C., Amosis expelled the Hyksos. He was an Egyptian ruler. He expelled the Hyksos from Egypt. He was likely the new king who did not know Joseph that we read about in Exodus 1:8, Amosis. A lot of the the Moses' name actually is an Egyptian name. Moses, most folks believe it means to draw water. His name sounds very similar to a lot of the pharaohs, one of which would be Amosis. Either Amosis, this Hebrew pharaoh, Egyptian pharaoh, or his successor Amenhotep I, who reigned 1546 to 1526, one of these would have been the ones that subjugated Israel to slavery. Thus, the Hebrew slavery likely lasted only 100 years, although they were in the land of Egypt for 430 years, starting under Joseph. By the time it got to Moses, it had been 430 years. They weren't enslaved all of that time, but for at least 100 years. The infanticide, by which the Pharaoh said that all Hebrew boys should be killed, did not affect Aaron, because Aaron was alive and he's 3 years older than Moses. And it's amazing, when you put the chronologies together, Moses was born the same year that Amenhotep died. Aaron would have avoided that. It would have come under a guy named Thutmose I, whereas he was would have been the one that decreed the infanticide. And he reigned from 1526 to 1512 BC. Thutmose I was a commoner who married Amenhotep's sister. Now, this is going to get kind of confusing over and over. You don't have to learn them all, but it's kind of neat. At least I think it is. Their son would be Thutmose I, who married Amenhotep's daughter. Their son, Thutmose II. What are we going to name our son? Honey, I don't know. How about the second? 1512 to 1504 had a very brief reign. He married his older half-sister, Hatshepsut, however you want to put that. This is going to be the mother of Moses, going to be the one that raised Moses. So she is important and well attested in Egyptian history. She would have been Moses' adopted mother, who found him floating in the Nile. Thutmose II had a son by a concubine, not by his wife, Hatshepsut. She only bore him a daughter. He had a son by a concubine that would have been seen Moses as a threat. So Moses would have been raised in this home, along with this son who would have been born from a concubine. They would have been rivals, no doubt. And the Egyptian would have seen the Hebrew as some sort of a rival. She only had a daughter, Hatshepsut. So the daughter wasn't going to be the pharaoh. When Moses killed the Egyptian, and it was learned that he had done so, and he fled, he would have had to been run out of town by Thutmose III, who would have been his rival, the son born of concubine by Thutmose II. Thutmose II, as I said, had a brief reign, so Hatshepsut did most of the governing until her son, this would have been a half-son to her. Thutmose II was old enough to reign as pharaoh. And it's interesting about this Thutmose the Third. He hated his mother, he hated Hatshepsut. It's very well attested in Egyptian history that he went and pretty much defaced and got rid of everything that he could and tried to erase her memory so that he could reign above her. She was basically pulling the strings, and he didn't like it, being a young kid that he was. But he also married his half-sister, which would have been the daughter of Hatshepsut and Thutmose II, that one daughter she had. You're getting all this, right? You're drawing your little family tree, I know. She did most of the ruling. Thutmose III died in 1450 B.C., and this would be the king that died. If we were in Exodus chapter 2:23, it says, "Now it came about in the course of those days that the king of Egypt died." That's going to be, if you want to write the side of your Bible, impress your friends, you can say, "That's Thutmose the Third." And they're going to say, "Who cares, right?" It would have been this pharaoh who was confronted by Moses about the death, the killing of the Egyptian. But he died, and when he dies, Moses, at the end of his Midianite wanderings in the desert, and he comes back, and he would have faced Amenhotep the Second, who reigned from 1450 to 1425 B.C. It would have been this pharaoh who was confronted by Moses and who lost his firstborn son at the first Passover. The question becomes, is do we have any record of Amenhotep II losing his first son? Did his first son die? He would name the successor after Amenhotep II was Thutmose IV. They named their sons back and forth, as many kings did. The one inscription that exists today was found at the foot of the Sphinx in Memphis, Egypt. That had something about Thutmose IV had a dream. And Thutmose IV's dream was that one day he would be king. That's all it says. That's all we have from it. What we, as biblical theologians, could take from it is that why would a successor to the throne imagine he's going to be king unless it wasn't his rightful place to be king? Well, he had a brother that was supposed to have been the king. That would have been the one, right? It would have been the firstborn son of Amenhotep II, whose son apparently died. And Thutmose IV's dream came true, by which he would rule because the firstborn died in Egypt because of the Passover plague. So, does it prove? No, it's just a little tidbit of information, ironically found at the foot of the Sphinx in Memphis, Egypt. All right, that's a quick background of the Egyptian time. By the way, as I told you last week, I can show you the books to purchase if you like to look into this Egyptian drama. And boy, they would make some great soap operas to look at to read some of these stories and put on TV. I'm surprised it hasn't come out in various movies, but I can direct you your path to the right books if you'd like to read it. We pretty much divide Moses' life into three phases. He lived his first 40 as a son in Egypt. He lived his next 40 in the wilderness of Midian, which would have been a desert just east of Egypt, right beyond the Nile, kind of right over the Red Sea and the plains of Sinai, or the desert of Sinai. After his first 40 years, he shunned his riches and identified with his people Israel, which showed great faith. His next 40 was a shepherd in Midian while raising his family, where he got married and had children. And his final 40 were spent leading Israel. Very frustrating time, I would say, in leading Israel, just reading through the narratives. When God called him, this is interesting. I like the way he, and if you read this in chapter 3 and 4, in the beginning of chapter 4, it's interesting to note. This was a young man, and I mean a young man when he's born. He is the daughter of Pharaoh, becomes his, she's his mother for all intents and purposes. He is raised in a very wealthy, wealthy Egypt. He gains the greatest of education. And the knowledge grows up in Pharaoh's house. It's odd that he would tell God that he couldn't speak well, right? It's odd that this guy wouldn't have a little bit more arrogance about him and what he had. Maybe the 40 years in the wilderness really took that edge off of him. And that would have been good. But when God called him, he thought he was inadequate. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. God calls him from behind the burning bush. And he says, "It will send you to Pharaoh," in verse 10, "and you will bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" So he thought he was inadequate. Who am I? Why would you call me? That's humility. We like to see that in people. He believed he was ignorant. Look at 3:13. After God tells him, "Certainly I'll be with you," in verse 13, Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they might say to me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?'" Well, so God gives him that answer. "Tell him I am sent you. Tell him Yahweh sent you, the existing one, the eternal one. Tell them that." You know, they never asked him who sent him. But his next excuse to God was that he was not credible. Which again is interesting given his rearing. He's an 80-year-old man. He's wise. He's had a family. He's got education. He no doubt speaks 3 to 4 languages. No doubt deciphers hieroglyphics. A very amazing man. Here he's telling God he's not credible. I think he's just looking for excuses. He may have been like any 80-year-old person. "I'm just ready to die. Why are you sending me into this now?" Moses said to him in 4:1, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you,' or 'Yahweh has not appeared to you.' They just won't believe me," which would have been a fantastic story. "Here I am, Yahweh sent me, and what if they say, 'No, he didn't'?" Well, God gives him the next reason as to why they won't. He says, "I'm going to give you great powers. You're going to make this staff turn to a serpent, and you're going to be able to reach into your jacket, and you're going to have a leprous hand. I mean, what if I did that? What if I came to you and said, 'I've spoken to God, here's proof. Give me a stick.' Throw a stick in the ground, comes a snake." That's pretty cool, right? I mean, that's got to mean something. I pick the snake up by the tail, and it becomes a staff again. Or, "Hey, check this out. Put my hand in here and pull out. You know, maybe I could just have a white glove or something. Check this out," right? But he still wasn't convinced. And even though God performed the miracle in front of him right then and there, he was still afraid. He was simply unwilling and insubordinate in verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13 says this. But he said, after God has given him all this, "Please, Lord." He doesn't call him Yahweh. That word in Hebrew is Adonai. "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. Please don't make me do this." That's pretty typical of anyone who's getting a call like this. Maybe he's old and tired and he doesn't want to. I don't know what his deal was. I don't know. I do know that many people worry, even today, what if God called me to go to South America or Africa? What if he did that? We live in fear of that. People tend to live in fear of that. I have never met a missionary in my life. And I might not have lived a long life. I've met many missionaries and I've read more missionary stories. But I've never read one where that missionary didn't want to be where he or she was. Never. Monica and I have a common friend. His name's Kent McQuilkin. Anyone? I know the Clarks, you know Kent. I was in a class at DTS one time, in a missions class, and the professor knew the McQuilkin family, who are well known in theological circles, and he was talking about Kent. Kent spent his time in Calcutta, India. He's walking around in a burlap gown, lived in a tent. His dad, Robertson McQuilkin, visited him one time, and Dr. McQuilkin was speaking at chapel one time at DTS, and he said, I was walking with my son Kent, and he said, there's people just laying out in rows all over Calcutta. They're just laying on the ground. And some of them are dead. Some of them are just laying there asleep, about to die. And he asked his son, he said, how can you tell which ones are dead? And Kent said, the ones with the flies on top of them are dead, dead. That's where he chose to minister. Now, my missions professor was talking about how great Kent was and how wonderful he was for the sacrifice. And I said, you know what? I know Kent. It's not a sacrifice. He wants to be there. That's where he wants to be. You know, we think that God's going to call us out there. How is He going to call you out there? Well, you actually know that's where He's called you. You know where He's called you because that's where you want to go. You are where you want to be. I've had one guy tell me, he said, you know, you preachers are something else. That's great. You've sacrificed a life of money. I said, stop. I'd love to sit here and ham up all of your sympathy, but this is where I want to be. Yeah, I could go out and make money, I guess, but this is where I want to be. It's no sacrifice. Moses is really in that opposite camp. It is going to be apparently a big sacrifice for him. And God pretty much gets angry with him. And look at there in verse 14. The anger of the Lord burned against Moses. But he doesn't do anything other than be nice to him and show mercy, which I love about God at that point. He was called by Yahweh. He was given miraculous powers and he spoke face to face with God. This is not going to be said of many other people in the Bible. Matter of fact, if you look at the way miracles occur in the Bible, you can split the Bible up into three parts. There were miracles that went on during the days of Moses for about 100 years, for about 40 years in Moses' case. Later on, miracles occurred under Elijah and Elisha for another time period, 50, 70 years long. And then the other time of miracles was in the days of Jesus and the apostles. So it's these miracles that we think are throughout the Bible are only in certain periods and eras of time, and they certainly occurred in Moses' day. Each time they have a place to tell people and give God's people the credibility they need. God's people needed, or Moses needed credibility with God's people. He's going to go in and say, follow me. You have no reason to other than what I can show you. And God gave him miraculous abilities. And he spoke with him face to face. How? Well, God had a form that he gave Moses. He could not show him all his glory, as we know. No one can see God and live. But there are many places in the Bible where God does speak to people. And He is in a form that we can understand or that they can understand. And understand Him and take His word with them. He was God's prophet who spoke to God's people. He was the likeness of Christ. He spoke to them about their delivery, about their salvation, and He prefigures Jesus. He even says in Deuteronomy 15, there will be one like me, a prophet in my name, a prophet like me who will come. And that's why when Jesus comes on the scene and John the Baptist, the Pharisees are coming up to them going, are you the prophet? That's who they're talking about. You that guy that Moses told us about? He would be in the likeness of Christ, and he was. He led Israel through the most dramatic event in their history, the Exodus from Egypt. Why do I say the most dramatic? Because if you're reading the Bible through this year, I want you to mark every time there's a reference to the Exodus in Egypt. Every time. It's the one event. And the next event behind it is Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned 17 times in the Bible. That it was such an amazing and dramatic event, Sodom and Gomorrah, people were always referring to it. Same with the Exodus, or more so with the Exodus. They were always able to think back how God led their people out. Many of the Psalms are written based upon the Exodus. And what that tells you and me is that there's got to be an event in your past, maybe the day of your salvation, maybe the year of your salvation, something amazing that God did and transformed you that you will always remember back on when the times are the worst. That's really why He gives us. He gives us these events, and we forget them, don't we? We forget there's a time in our life where we sit back, well, Lord, where are you? Well, what are you doing? Why aren't you giving us this? What's wrong? We can just reflect back to what God has done for us. This is why God gave them the Exodus. To always remember this miraculous, climactic event of how He led them out and through this sea of reeds on dry land. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we call it the Pentateuch, also known as the Torah, also called the Law, and he also wrote at least Psalm 90. Now, I'll make some few observations. Now, I said last week in talking about Jacob and Joseph, a lot of these are random. They're only random because as I go through the text, each chapter I find a couple of observations and I put them there. And when I go back through them, I go, they look random. But I'm taking them chapter by chapter as I go, so bear with me. First of all, I would say that God plans for adversity. If we were to go back to Genesis 15, where God was speaking to Abraham, He told Abraham, right, as he's going through the split pieces of animal, where the blood is pouring out between these halved animals, He tells Abraham, know for certain that your people will be enslaved for 400 years. And in the fourth generation, I will bring them out. God is telling Abraham this. This would have occurred over 600 years prior to the Exodus. He's telling him, you're going, your people, even though I'm going to bless you and make you wonderful and give you the land and give you a seed and make you a nation and bless you, you're also going to be enslaved. So God plans for our adversity. You know, I would say that maybe when He came, when brought me to Christ, He might have said, Lance, I'm going to make your life at times a living hell. I'm going to make you question me. I'm going to put you through situations. And I would say He tells us all that. Wouldn't you? That's really what He's doing. He doesn't make this plan and say, all right, smooth sailing. The only smooth sailing is after we die, right? But till then, we got some work to be done. He plans for adversity. God hears the cries of His people. I love in Exodus 3:9, where I've underlined that it says, God speaking to Moses, now behold, the cries of the sons of Israel has come to me. And it came to God at the end of this four-generation time period that He told Abraham it would be. God hears the cries of His people. If we were to study Daniel, and we will in a couple of months, Daniel prays his prayer in Daniel chapter 9 at the end of the time period that Jeremiah said they would be enslaved in Babylon. He begins to pray. The 70 years are up and he begins to pray. You and I have been told to eagerly await the day of the Lord. Eagerly await His coming. And we look around today and we know it can happen at any time. The imminence of Christ's coming. That's why I'm not a post-millennialist. You know, if you're a post-millennial believer, you believe that God is going to create an incredible revival worldwide through our evangelistic efforts, and the world will come predominantly to Christ, not everyone, and then Jesus will come back. Well, we can go to bed tonight knowing for a fact He's not coming back tomorrow, can't we? The post-millennial belief system throws away the imminence of Christ, the imminent coming of Christ. I hate that. Not only do I hate some of the ways they interpret Scripture, I hate that the most. Whereas in the rapture, what we view as the rapture, Jesus' coming, could occur at any given moment. And because it can, we are to pray, Thy kingdom come. We are to pray, Lord, come today. If times are good, if times are bad. God hears those prayers because He said He's going to do it. We're supposed to pray what God has said will happen. Shows that we have the faith to pray for God's will and put our own behind. God hears the cries of His people. Number three, God remembers His covenant with Abraham. Right there in the same context, He tells Moses, look, I remember my covenant with Abraham, how I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God remembers His covenant because He can't lie. And He has to bless the nation of Israel. He has blessed them and given them so much, and they've given to us the Scriptures and the Christ. But God has not removed His covenant with those people. Even though they have rejected Him, God will bring them back in. He always remembers His covenant. We can pray today, Lord, remember Your covenant with Abraham. Bring the Jewish people to faith in Christ. Number four, God calls humble people to great tasks. And I love that about Moses. There are no good excuses to a holy God. And that goes back to the slides before that where I showed you all the excuses Moses made. There's another great leader that God calls. It's very humble when God calls him. Can you name him? There's probably a few, but one I'm thinking of. Doesn't want to do what God has called him to do. Jonah is one? No, Jonah just... I don't think it was some humility. But yes, he did reject the call. He hated Ninevites. That was his problem. Gideon's the one I'm thinking of. I'm the least of my tribe's people. Why are you calling me? And he kept praying to God, Lord, please don't hold it against me, but I need a better sign. So why you would call me? But God calls humble people to great tasks. Now, that's a hard thing to go out and say, to go out and apply. All right, make me humble. The moment you know you're humble, you're not so humble, right? You begin to be proud that you're a humble person. I'm humble and proud of it. To pray for humility, you got to pray it and forget about it, right? And when God's breaking you down, you can't say, all right, this is making me humble. You've missed it, I guess, at that point. But God calls these humble people to great tasks, and there are no good excuses to make to a holy God. People that don't think of themselves as less than what they should be are, hey, we'll go. Let's go. I'm the man for the job. Lord, you called me. You called the right person. That's not who Moses was, and I love that about him. Even in God's anger, there's mercy. As I referenced a minute ago, after all the excuses Moses gave, it says God burns with anger, but he says, all right, okay, your brother Moses, or your brother Aaron, he speaks well. Get him, but you're going, young man. And you see God saying that you are going. And he was, and he did send him. Note that Pharaoh and Moses, did I miss my slides? Okay. Note that Pharaoh and Moses represent two kinds of people. As Moses goes to Pharaoh, he tells him, you know, it's over, oh gosh, I had the number in my mind today. I counted them and I can't remember. 17 times or 27 times it is said that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. God initially tells him in chapter 4, look at chapter 4, verse 21. Note this, very important. God is telling Moses all that he's going to do. And he says, verse 21, it's Yahweh, or the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Before Moses ever goes, ever steps foot in Egypt, God has already said, but I'm going to harden his heart. It's kind of the same thing that he told Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. God is heard by Isaiah speaking to someone, and he says, who will I send? God says, who will I send? And Isaiah says, send me. I'll go. Here I am. Send me. And God says, great, go to a people who will be ever hearing but never coming to a knowledge of the truth, ever seeing but never believing. Going out and preach and have no success. And God is telling Moses the same thing. You go on to Pharaoh, I'm going to harden his heart, and he's not going to let the people go. That must have been very confusing. But really, that represents the two people that are in this world. I've said from John's Gospel on Sundays, is that there are those that are the children of God, and there are those that are the children of the devil. And it's the same thing here. Those who are chosen to believe, and those who are not. And those who are not chosen, God is using, certainly in the case of Pharaoh, he is hardening their heart. Why would he do such a thing? Why would he do? Well, Pharaoh was already headed for his own demise in a fair and just system. And God is using him, and he will harden Pharaoh's heart in order to show his glory to Moses and Israel, so that they, for every generation thereafter, can reflect back and see the goodness of God and how he led them out of Israel, out of Egypt, sorry. So the two kinds of people in Moses and Pharaoh, those chosen and those not chosen. Note that God works through both, both of those he calls and those whom he hardens. He's still working through both. You can see God, at least through this, in this story, how he's not manipulating, but using what's happening, choreographing, as it were, his entire plan. And if you were to go to, if we had the time to go to Romans 9, I encourage you to look at it. Romans 9, 14 and following. Paul is making that case about Pharaoh. He's making the case about the election, the doctrine of election. And he anticipates all the questions that we get even today. The first one is, that's not fair. The second one is, well, if God's doing that, why does he still find fault with those? If he didn't choose them, why does he still hold them responsible? And Paul is answering the same questions then as we get now. And he's saying, who are you, O man, to even talk back to God? He's saying, shall the thing formed speak back to the thing that formed it? And say, why did you make me like this? Why did you do? Paul's answer is, God will have mercy on whom he wishes. And he will harden whom he wishes. And there is no one on his level to question his authority, is there? And when a man shakes his fist at God to say, that's not fair, the question becomes, who are you to talk back to him? It's like a child talking back to an adult. Don't you find that odd? I know my parents did. I found it odd being hit the first time it happened and never did it again. I remember that feeling, and I remember getting hit by my mother, and then my dad came home, and he finished me off. I survived the ordeal to never do it again. And I find it odd today when a child talks back to an adult at any level. I used to be a referee, a football referee, and a baseball umpire at the YMCA in Conroe, Texas. And I was amazed at all the flack the little children would give the referee. You're out of here, man. And I kicked every one of them out. And I had Uncle Billy Bob waiting for me afterwards, each time. It was never Dad. It was Uncle Billy Bob or Junior or something or another. But that's the answer. As to what God does, what He does, who are we to talk back to God? Note how Egypt, Israel, and Moses saw God's great power through the plagues, yet only a few were truly influenced. Why is that? When we look at the plagues, as you go through Exodus, these amazing plagues, Pharaoh's being influenced by it, but he's not believing. It's not changing his heart. It changes it for a second, and then things are good again, aren't they? Just take these frogs away, I'll let you go. Moses takes the frogs away, and Moses said, all right, change my mind. Not going to do it. Next plague, same thing happens. The Egyptians see it. Why aren't they believing? Israel sees it. They go out into the out of Egypt, into the wilderness. They've seen these amazing, at worst, anomalies, but really they're miracles of God. And they all died in the wilderness. Why did they die in the wilderness? They didn't believe.
Well, it's like Revelation, where all those terrible things happened, and the Bible says they repented not.
In the book of Revelation. Excellent, excellent parallel. Over and over, the most horrific disasters we can concoct are being poured out, and they're still not repenting, are they? So it is. So why does God do what He does? Has God somehow failed? Is He going, these plagues didn't work. I'll plan something really bad in the end times. But He's already predicted everything He's going to do in the end times, and He's telling us already, before these people are born, they're still not going to believe. He knows, doesn't He? So why is He doing it? He's doing it for those who are called. Our fear of God is supposed to grow. Our respect of God grows and intensifies so that our worship grows and intensifies. I feel sorry for people who don't read the Bible and who think that church is some sort of an expendable time period in their week. If you and I recognize maybe some churches are not challenging people to worship. Maybe they're boring. I know there's a reason I became a preacher. I was bored out of my mind. I grew up in a church. I heard the gospel. I get it. I don't need an invitation every week to invite me to do what I've done. I need you to feed me. And I didn't know that until someone started feeding me. And it tasted good. And I wanted more. God has given us so much by which to grow and be excited and to deepen our worship. We just cheat ourselves when we don't. We might see things that God is doing, but let us not be like Israel who forgot. They exited Egypt, but they died in the desert. The writer of Hebrews makes this point. Yes, they saw the mighty acts of God, and then they died in the desert. Serving God is not always immediately successful, but it's frustrating and slow. I quote that from chapter 5, verse 22, where it says this, "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me?" You know, because he went to Egypt, and he told the Pharaoh, let my people go. Well, Pharaoh just got mad and said, I'm increasing their work. That was a very shrewd thing for Pharaoh to do. Let's just turn these people that he says he's their Savior, let's turn them against Moses. And he succeeded. And Moses goes home and says, Lord, why did you send me to do this? As a pastor and one who hobnobs with pastors, that is really typically the reason that the church growth movement has become so big today. Men are so tired of not seeing things done in their timeline. But they have found a way to manipulate the system, to grow churches the way a man would grow them. How many of you watched the clip I sent today from Paul Washer? Don't depress me by just having three of you. Watch the link. I'm not sending it for my help, folks. Read what I write or leave church. Read what I write. Watch the links. Some of them are entertaining. Thank you. Is that a real good excuse, really? All right, I need to know who's not. You know, these lists apparently are just not going out to everyone. I'm not getting anything sent back to saying you're not getting. I might just start putting it on a blog. I might have to do that. At any rate, I'm sorry that you're not. Obviously, you would have watched it. Thank you for your honesty. I'll take that. Point being is Paul Washer, I'm quoting, it's a little clip from Paul Washer, and he says, if you're going to, it's 3 minutes and 15 seconds. I'll never send you a 3-hour video unless it's of me. He says, look, if we're going to grow our churches by carnal ways, fleshly ways that make people come, then they're going to have a carnal attitude about God, about life. But that's the reason, is because of the way Moses was angry here, is the same reason I've been angry as a pastor in the past. It's the same reason that all of them get angry. We want success. Lord, if you called us, obviously you want our church to grow. You want everything to be good, fine and dandy. Why is it not? And we go to God and we say this, why have you sent me? Why did you do this? I could be out making money. So man has manipulated the system and they've made it grow and they've convinced themselves all over the world today in church planting and in church growth that God is somehow in it through their efforts. I think the best way is if you keep coming back, and you do, listening to this for an hour, Sunday morning, Tuesday night, Sunday night, whenever it is you come, that's got to mean something for you. That means something good, I might add. You're here to listen to this? You could be watching American Idol. Of course, you're probably DVRing it, right? You can. That's why people come to church today, right? DVR this one.
They moved it to Wednesday.
Oh, they did. Okay, good. Good thing you're not Baptist.
But I don't know. I mean, I wouldn't know.
Yeah. You'd be missing it if you're a Baptist, right? Number two, God softens whom He will and He hardens whom He will. He hardens some to show His glory to those He softens. Don't miss that. There are those people whom you are banging your head against the wall going, Lord, how are these people ever going to come to know Christ? And He might be saying, they're not. And I'm not going to tell you if they are or they're not, but maybe they're not. Are you going to remain faithful? Are you going to let go of your manipulative evangelistic ways, sit back and let me do my job? I think that's why He does it. One of the reasons, and it's certainly the reason He doesn't tell us. People have said, well, how do we know who the elect are? Don't ask that question. It's a ridiculous question to ask. You don't. If people profess to know Christ and they live their life as such, you can say, most likely. But you can't relegate anybody as forever condemned and non-elect. You don't know if they're going to come to Christ. And if God told you, they're non-elect, don't mess with them, we'd never talk to them. But we have hope because we know God can change a person like that in an instant. Maybe that's how you were changed. So we keep at it. So don't ask whether or not God is elected. Just share the gospel and know that God is sovereign. Like Pharaoh, some show remorse. They repent and they acknowledge God, but it's false. Pharaoh does that over and over. I am so sorry. Please pray to your God on my behalf. He says that a couple times, doesn't he? But he's not repenting. It's almost like he knows how to manipulate Moses. If I give Moses this big sad story, maybe he'll tell his God to shut this act down and I'll be fine again. And he does. But people say that all the time. Just stop the bleeding and I'll believe in you, God. And God does, and they move on. As if God is some genie, right? Moses, like Joseph, proves that if properly trained, God's people can stand out among pagan influences like those in Egypt. Just like Joseph, who was let go from his family, his brothers betrayed him, they sold him, and he shone like a bright light in Egypt. 17-year-old boy. I wouldn't think a 17-year-old could do that in the modern day at all, ever. They're too wimpy. They're trained by wimpy fathers who don't teach them, and mothers who pamper them. I don't see that happening today. It's not that it can't, it's that it doesn't. But look at the way these two men shone forth. They were trained in pagan literature, and yet they stood out for God Almighty. Like Daniel, Moses was educated in pagan thought and was not influenced by it. Yes, you can send your kids to get an education at A&M or Texas or Sam Houston, and they cannot be influenced by it. When I went to Sam Houston, I got a master's degree in counseling and psychology. Well, I recognized it right away. I was naive enough to think that when you go want to be a counselor, you're going to be with Christians who want to help the world. Couldn't be further from the truth. I was tarred and feathered there, but I learned everything I needed to know about feminism and atheism and humanism. I was repelled by it, and they were repelled by me. And I wasn't influenced by it. It made me stronger. It was better than any seminary training I had, and I had great seminary training. It was showing me the other side. But here's the thing. That's not true for everyone. Some of your children, some of our children, can and will be influenced by that horrific teaching. And you're supposed to know them well enough to know which ones it is. Some of you have said, you know what, my oldest will be fine in the public school. My youngest, we might have to homeschool that one. We might have to put that one in prison before they send her there or something. Might put her in a Christian school. You're going to have to evaluate each one. I don't think there's any blanket statement for all kids that they should all be one place. Maybe all on an island away from us, maybe, right? Number three, Moses was highly educated and sent by God, yet he was initially scorned by those he was called to lead. I put this down here for my own reason. In my naivety, early pastor, you know, you come out of a seminary, you're young, you think, all right, I went to the seminary where all these great giants of the faith have been. Everyone will love me and respect me. I never really thought that, but I thought there'd be a little more respect to it, just a tiny bit. And I was always amazed, especially early on, about the people that would come up with no training who was going to tell me how to be a pastor. And they were probably right. They could be right. But I felt it was pretty arrogant. They were arrogant talking to me, who was more arrogant. I'm going, you can't tell me that. I know more than you. And it was the same with Moses. Here's this Egyptian-trained man who's no doubt fluent, wonderful, and he goes to these people. They're slaves. He grew up in Pharaoh's house, and they're not listening to him. I don't know how he thought of it. I know how I think of it. And I've learned it's just not that way. People are far less impressed with you than you are, right? I'm a doctor. I'm a lawyer. I went to this amount, many years of graduate school, and I have this amount of money. Most people don't care, and they're not impressed. The world might say Moses sacrificed everything for nothing. John MacArthur says, but truly Moses sacrificed nothing for everything. I like that. He sacrificed the nothingness of worldliness to gain everything. And he's listed in Hebrews 11:26 for doing that. He gave up the treasures of Egypt to become a slave. You and I do the same thing. We give up the worldly treasures of what the world could say great about us for the scorn of being a Christian, for the scorn of being called a slave of Christ, for the scorn of believing in Genesis 1:1, for the scorn of believing when we die we go to heaven. We give that up. Probably why we love one another, because one another, we don't make fun of each other that way in the world we are. I think there's great peace, comfort, and rest among God's people for that. I know that's one of the reasons I love church and hate to miss it as such. Moses carefully considered what he was doing in leaving the world behind. It says in Hebrews 11, where it's speaking of him as a man of faith, he carefully considered. He didn't just throw it out and leave it. I've known people that have tried to leave the world or leave the world for Christianity, and they go back to the world. There's no careful consideration. It's really something you do once, if you do it right. You're going to leave it behind once and for all. You have to consider that. Consider the cost. You have to consider the cost of what it means to go out and be an evangelist. You have to consider the fact that people aren't going to talk to you anymore. There's some people that you know in your life. Maybe they're former Amway salesmen. Maybe they sell something that you don't want. And you see them coming and you go, oh no. You see them in a restaurant and you can pull the menu over. Don't let them see me. You know what they're going to say. And that's what you have to be able to risk as a Christian. You know, we try to make Jesus cool. I say that a lot. So that we're not scorned so badly. But there's really no way to make Him cool. He's not cool. Jesus is not cool. I don't think He's a nerd. But He's not cool. There's no way to make Him what we want Him to be so that the world will go, yeah, He is cool. And we do it in our churches. We do it in our attitude. Just spew it out there. I love Jesus. He's my Lord and Savior. I don't want to talk to you about God. I want to tell you about Jesus the Christ. Let's talk about Him. Now, we try to keep it general because we're afraid. We all are at varying degrees. Spit it out there. See what happens. Someone might actually listen. Carefully consider that. It's not worth just saying one day, I think I'm going to go be an evangelist. He was fearless, but it certainly wasn't initially. This is what growth is. It takes some getting used to. All right, I'm going to... You ever done that? You know, maybe you're working with somebody, working for them for a while, working with them. All right, I'm going to get my nerve up today. I'm going to let them have it. It takes some work. You've carefully considered it. You have to build up the nerve sometimes. In keeping the Passover, which would have been interesting, he showed faith and he didn't even understand what he was doing. All right, here's the deal. You are in Egypt. Moses, I want you to kill a lamb. This was unbeknownst to anyone up to this point. Kill the lamb. I want you to take the blood and paint it on your doorpost. Is that odd? It's not odd to us necessarily because we've read it for years. And Moses doesn't get an explanation. He doesn't say, look, this is going to make a lot of sense in 1,500 years. When the Lamb of God comes and there's a Passover, and don't worry about it, Moses, just do it. And he does. He slays this lamb and he tells everybody, all right, look, I don't know why God's told us to do this, but take this lamb, slay it, roast it, knead it, take the blood and paint it on your doorpost. I'm sorry, Moses, I have a question. What? Paint it on the doorpost, yes. That took faith. God asks us to do some interesting things, seemingly crazy. And yet it wasn't so crazy that night when an angel flew over. The angel of death. He flew over, and on those houses where there was blood, there was no crying. And on those where there was not blood, there was screaming, mothers holding a dead child. Dead animals, firstborn of all, were all dead. And it made sense after that. And it would make sense when the Passover lamb, our Lord Jesus, died. And that blood that was painted on a doorpost of our house is who we are now. And that blood is painted on us. And so far as we believe and have trusted in the blood of Christ, and when He comes back, as God looks at us, He sees the blood and He passes over. Moses was bold in the face of the impossible situations, and he looked at the other side, which is really the whole point of Hebrews 11. Every single saint is said to look down. If I were looking down to the end where Bill is, if Bill's Jesus, and you're the evil devils trying to get at me, my only focus, even though I see you in the peripheral, is Him. It's down the corridor of time. That's the faith that leads me through the muck. And that's what Moses did, as every saint in Hebrews 11 did. His faith mimicked his folks. I love that. Hebrews 11:23 speaks of his parents and how they thought Moses was a beautiful child. We all think that about our ugly children. He says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because he saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Moses became a man of faith and grew into this bold-faced man. Probably because of his parents and who they were. Even though they didn't raise him. It was in his genetic code, possibly. God put it there. But I would say as parents, let's mimic the faith. We're supposed to be. I hope that my son is able to be bold. And my daughter too. I always just say my son. I hope that my children are bold. I hope they see what I do and see that my dad fears nothing. He'll say anything at any time insofar that it's proper and right contexts. I want them, as I'm sure you do, you want your kids to look to you. I want to be my son and my daughters. I'm sure that as a little girl, it's probably going to be more my wife. But I want my son to look to me as the greatest friend he ever had when we're able to be friends. It's not at this time in his life. It's still dad. And I want to stay dad. But I want that for a boy. And I think any man my age who thinks of their father, if there's one person on the planet, even beyond my wife, who will never judge me, who will never not love me, it'd be my dad, wouldn't it? For a boy, for a mom, for a daughter, be mom as well, or dad too. Those are the people you can always trust, always. If you tell a spouse some certain secrets, they may never get over it. And I'm, as a counselor, I counsel some of the people that are married, look, your spouse doesn't need to know that. There are some things that don't need to be talked about. And they're in a very exclusive category. Not of secrets keeping things. It's just some things they don't always need to know. But a dad, a mom, those we're looking to, they're never going to get rid of you. Never. They can't. You're their own flesh and blood. And Moses' faith mimicked his parents. I would say as parents, let's be like that to our kids. Let's be someone they can mimic. Let us be those parents that say, do what I do. And what I say. Most parents just say, just do what I say, not what I do. No, do what I do. Why don't we stand up and be parents like that? I hope we all leave with a better view of what it means to be a good parent tonight. I know I'm motivated by that myself every day. He interceded, and this is something that I find so sad about the story of Moses. Taylor? Yeah. Yes. He would have been the Pharaoh at the Exodus. No. No, it was of those who were alive, your firstborn that lived. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, you weren't Pharaoh unless dad was dead. And dad would sometimes kill the boy to make sure he could reign longer. What's that? Yes, absolutely. All of them. All firstborn would have died. Yes, it would have been adults. I hadn't thought about that, but yeah, it would have been anyone firstborn, because God tells him the firstborn among your livestock, your children, everything that lives, all the firstborn. Yeah, your dad would have lived through it. Oh, you'd be dead. Let's think about a world like that. Mm-hmm, yeah. Less text mails, less emails. Yeah. No, I love you, Taylor. And that would imagine how many people were gone that the world could have been blessed by, or those people could have been blessed by. The thing that I find sad is that Moses, throughout the narratives of Moses, interceded for many. He interceded certainly for Aaron, his brother, for his sister Miriam. But when he sinned, there was no one there to intercede for him. I find that very sad. Moses was in a category all his own, and no one was there to intercede for Moses, and no one even tried. At least we're not given any account of it. The sin that he committed is so mundane. Think about it. This is a guy who walked for 40 years in the wilderness with people that griped about everything, and they had seen all of God's power, so much of God's power, and they're still griping, and God says, all right, look, they're griping again about water. Go over to the rock and call the water out. Moses is just in a fit of rage. 120-year-old man, he's been walking with these boneheads for 40 years in the wilderness. No indoor plumbing. A dry climate. What does a dry climate do to your nose? You know, you got sandals, you're walking around. You got no grills, you got no steaks, you got nothing good. He's had it. He freaks out with his staff and he hits the rock. He beats it. You want water? I'll give you water. And he's probably this guy that's, you know, it's like he missed a 3-foot putt on the golf course. He took his putter and just hurls it. It looks like a fool to everyone around. Have you ever seen anybody that's having a conniption, a hissy fit? They may think they look cool. They look pretty silly, don't they? And I'm guessing that there's the leader of Israel standing on a rock, hitting it with a staff and yelling. And God said, we can't have that. I will be held holy in the eyes of these people through you, or you will go. And he takes him. And there was no one there to intercede for him, because no one outranked him. And God would take his life before he could go into the promised land. He didn't get to see all that he's traveled in that wilderness for. He illustrates how God views and deals with those he calls his leaders over his people. That's extremely convicting for me personally. I am no Moses, but I have been given as a shepherd over you are God's people. You are chosen and died for by God Almighty through His Son, Jesus Christ. And you look to me as a shepherd. I'm the pastor of this church. There is no room for error. It's an amazing task. God has called me. I'm like Solomon going, Lord, you've given me your people to follow. How can I do that? You've got to give me wisdom. I certainly can't be seen on the golf course throwing clubs, or at a local bar drinking booze, or using curse words, or flirting with women that are not my wife, or out on a soccer field yelling at my kid because he missed a ball, for crying out loud. I can't do that. And yet I'm just like the rest of you. I got red blood flowing through my veins. I have the same problems as you, but that can't happen. And if it does, I'm out. And I believe that every pastor should be. And I run my race scared as a result. I don't want to lose this position. It's not that I love it. It's that this is what I've been called to. I'm not going to ruin that. And you're supposed to pray for me. And you're supposed to hold me accountable. I hope that you do. I feel it. when Moses prayed, he mentioned the Abrahamic covenant, as we should. Lord, remember your people. Remember your promises. It's not as if God is going, yeah, I know. I forgot, thanks. It's that you're praying God's will. You want your prayers answered? Pray God's will. What He's promised. What is the Abrahamic covenant? Moses said, Lord, remember your land, your seed, your nation, your blessing. God took Abraham's nation. Note this. This is what He promised Abraham. He took the nation under Moses and He prepped them for the land. By Moses' day, they had become a nation, hadn't they? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes. They had become numerous, and Moses is going to take them out. And where does He take them out? Into the land that He had shown Abraham. In the land, God would bless them. Remember, that's part of the covenant too. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. Although He had to curse them by taking them out of the land temporarily. After they'd been there 900 years, He took them out. But after putting them back in the land, God begat the seed through them. And who is that seed? It's Jesus. He took them back into the land from Babylon, and the Christ child was born, the fulfillment of the seed that He promised to Abraham. Took them out of the land again because they rejected the Messiah, and in 1948 brought them back again. I think the land matters. What Moses was doing was fulfilling the land and blessing portion of the Abrahamic covenant. As a pastor, I personally learned that today's trials are training for us. Our resources are inadequate and God's aren't. I can't say anything less or more than Moses. Lord, I'm not adequate. I am short. I am not a big, tall, beautiful man, which is what the typical pastors look like. That's the ones that build the mega churches, right? Let's go see the good-looking man. Let's go hear the great speech giver. Let's get on TV. Let's get on the radio. That's our pastor. He's published numerous books, and he's got alphabet soup behind his name. I'm not totally inadequate for all that. I've got no great stories. I've got no football stories. I've got no fame stories. I've not met the president. I don't know Lance Berkman. I don't know anyone except you, and you're nobodies, just like me. Hey, if I'm going to be humbled, so are you, Beth. But the trials that we have today are all for our training, just like Moses were. I learned it. We can learn it too. When God put Midian in the wilderness, or put him in, when he left and was in Midian for 40 years, you might be in a Midian wandering wilderness today, being trained for the next task. You might be going, why am I here? Hey, I drove a truck in East Texas. I drove an 18-wheel truck. I got a master's degree and I'm in a truck. And I'm driving all over East Texas being treated like dirt at the back of every grocery store I go to make the delivery. I always want to say, do you know who I am? Do you know what I have attained academically? They wouldn't have understood that word. And they certainly wouldn't have cared. And if I would have told them, they'd have hated me all the more. My wilderness for that time, Monica was with us in those days. She didn't live with us, but she knew the pain that I was going through. They were praying for us. My wife was praying, Lord, what are you doing with Lance? And my anger was at a top level. I was so frustrated. I would get in that truck and I would sing and I would pray and I would yell and I would scream. What are you doing? God, is this my destiny? Driving a truck in East Texas? And I got promoted to a new job I took in Dallas. I was a warehouse supervisor. Wow. Lance really fulfilling his dreams. In the Midianite wilderness, being trained for a day when God would lead me to pastor His own people. I have not arrived, and I'm still in that wilderness, and so are you. God is training you for certain things. You women, some of you have been abandoned by your husbands. Some of you have been abandoned through divorce, through death, through some horrible thing in your life, and you're wondering, why? What did I do? You didn't do anything. God is training you because He loves you. He's molding you and making you. Just the way you and I pray that He would. We just don't always like it when He does. Leadership of God's people is treacherous, says a pastor. There are many who grumble against us. Someone told me one time, said, wouldn't you love to be a fly on the wall of some of the people in your church? Absolutely never. I can only imagine what some of my best friends say about me behind my back. I certainly wouldn't want to be in your living room or at your dinner. Not that I would be the topic of your conversation, but who wants to know what's being said about them? Moses had to hear it firsthand. No excuses at all for misbehavior, as I said earlier. None. We're all called to service, great or small. You might not be a Moses, I'm certainly not, but we are all called to serve God. There are no excuses. Your excuses to serve, to not serve, are worthless, just as Moses were. God has shown you His glory in Christ, just like the plagues did for Israel in Egypt. The glory, all the glory we need to see is what Jesus has done on the cross. There's nothing greater. That trumps all the plagues. We've seen it. We know He works. We know He's here for us. Let us therefore go in faith like Moses because of what God has done for us. And we see the examples of Moses. I'm not going through the last slide. Do you have any questions or comments? I could do Moses for a week. Yeah, John?
There was something I think you talked about before. It was from the 10th day that they took during the Passover,
yeah,
they took the sheep until the 14th.
Right.
They slaughtered it as it relates to Jesus and the Passion Week.
Yeah.
You talked about that before, but I couldn't find my notes.
Oh, yeah, it's right here in Exodus. If you're in Exodus chapter 12, God tells them to select the lamb on the 10th day of the month, which would have been Nisan 10. Let's see where it is. Chapter 12, verse 3. There it is. Yeah. On the 10th day of the month, you'll take one of the lamb for themselves. And we know that they slew the lamb on the 14th day, which is interesting because Jesus himself was... you do the chronology backwards. Jesus died on Nisan 14 and was selected. He came into town in his triumphal entry on the 10th. And if you're in, say, Matthew 21, which is dubbed the triumphal entry, it was 4 days later that he was killed. In other words, the Passover lamb was selected on the triumphal day of entry into Jerusalem. And 4 days later on Nisan 14, he's dead. He is the Passover lamb. Yeah. Good question. All right. Most of you are hoping, please don't ask a question. It's 8 o'clock. Let's go and I will dismiss us. I'll pray if you have any questions, I'll be glad to answer up here. Father, thank you again. Thank you again, Lord. Thank you for Moses. I pray that as a pastor that you would constantly keep Moses in mind. More importantly, who he pointed to in Jesus. Lord, may we all look to mimic great leaders and men that you led and women that you led, that you influenced. I pray that we would find the lessons the good lessons to be learned and the ways in which they failed. It seems quite obvious where Moses failed and where he was successful. I pray that we would be sensitive to your calling, that we would take hold with great care whatever it is you've put in our hands. If it be a church, that we never take for granted and not put anything in front of it. There's nothing greater than the church of Jesus Christ, not on this earth. And Lord, if we've been entrusted with a child, may we do everything with that child, for it's not ours. They are a gift from you. May we be parents that they can mimic. May our character be above reproach. There's no one going to see us as much as they. And the plethora of other things that Moses teaches us, both good and bad, I pray that we would consider what you've given to us, a love letter in your word. May we read it with great zeal. May we be enlightened by it. May we be changed by it. May we worship you through our study and our diligence of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.